Let's turn to Luke chapter 13. I have an interesting question up here for the title of our class. How many will be saved? It's a question that somebody's going to ask Jesus in our class this evening. But to start out, we need to review a little because everything we've been studying kind of leads up to this question. Remember, we've been studying the healing on the Sabbath in verses 10 through 17. And as we read about the healing, there were two reactions to the healing on the Sabbath. It made a point of the healing being on the Sabbath. And since it was on the Sabbath, it was against the tradition of the Pharisees. They said you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. So there were two reactions to his healing. The first one is the synagogue official completely rejected the healing of Jesus and said he was wrong in verse 13:14, where it says, but the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He was indignant because Jesus had the audacity to heal without asking his permission on the Sabbath. So he totally rejected Jesus. He did not believe his claim that Jesus was Messiah. Well, the other reaction then, of course, was to accept the fact that he was Messiah because he was doing these miracles. An example of that would be the woman who was healed. In verse 13, then he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. So she accepted the fact that he was Messiah because he had proved it with his miracles. Now remember, we're still in the Old Testament. So the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Messiah was what was required of nation Israel. So when we say she accepted Christ, we don't mean that the way the modern evangelicals mean it. We mean she accepted him as Messiah. And that's what Israel was to do. Now, in the church age, in our age, we don't accept Jesus to be saved. And you hear it a lot, well, I accepted Christ as my Savior. But that's not the case. We believe in the cross work of Jesus Christ to become a believer during the church age. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But here we're still in the Old Testament. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet, and the church hadn't been formed yet. And the issue then was, did Israel accept him as Messiah or did they not? Now this is going to lead into a question, and that question is, what would the future of his ministry be then? Now Jesus explains this in two parables, and we looked at those last week. The parable of the mustard seed first. Notice in verse 18 it says, so he was saying. And that word so is the Greek word therefore. I don't know why they chose not to translate it therefore here, but it's the word therefore. And that means it's tied in to what's gone before. So these parables are linked to the preceding context. The preceding context is that Jesus had people who accepted him and rejected him. How many were there going to be is what this question is going to lead to that accept him. How many will be saved, in other words? The parable of the mustard seed, and the mustard seed was, if you'll recall, the smallest seed sown by the farmers in Galilee or in Palestine, and it was the largest plant of any of the plants that they grew. It normally was about 10 feet. It grew sometimes as much as 15 feet. As with the mustard seed, the kingdom started small and got very large very quickly. The mustard seed grew in one summer. The church grew in 40 years from the death of Jesus to the entire Roman Empire. So it started very small and grew very large very quickly. Now, where do the birds come in? It says in verse 19, it is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Well, the birds in the Bible, birds are used quite frequently as a figure of speech for the Gentile nations. And I think that's the case here, and I think we'll see why. It's telling us that salvation is not exclusive to Israel, and it will not be exclusive to Israel. And the reason I say that is because we're going to see that again tonight as Jesus is talking. So I think he's saying that, one, the kingdom will grow rapidly, it will grow big, and it will include Gentiles. That's the parable of the mustard seed. And then he goes on to the parable of the leaven to reinforce the parable of the mustard seed. He's saying the same thing here. He's reinforcing the parable of the mustard seed. What are the primary characteristics of leaven? We looked at that last time. The primary characteristics of leaven are, one, it's pervasive, and two, it spreads rapidly. Again, we're saying the same thing, is that the kingdom is going to start small, like leaven, start small, and it's going to grow very rapidly. So the bottom line is, between these two parables, the kingdom will start small and grow rapidly. Start small, grow rapidly. And again, within 40 years, the news of Christ would reach the entire Roman Empire. Now, this leads directly into the question of verses 22 through 30. Let's look at that. Let's read the verses. Verse 22 says, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us," then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." And then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are the last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So there's our question and answer. In the setting, in verse 22, is a reminder to us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. You know, in the midst of all we've been studying about Jesus going from place to place and teaching and all the activity and the travel that's been going on, we might have forgotten where he was going. Remember, he was on his way to Jerusalem, and Luke fills this in to tell us that. He is on his way to Jerusalem. He's not in a big hurry. If you look back, clear back at Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, it says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." And that was clear back in chapter 9. So he's going to Jerusalem, taking a somewhat circuitous route and stopping in big cities and small cities to teach. So Luke puts that in there to remind us that he is on his way to Jerusalem, because that will come into play when we get down to the part where the Pharisees tell him that Herod is after him and to leave. And that's a plot by the Pharisees. They're not trying to be helpful for Jesus. They're trying to get him to do something that will be to their benefit, not his. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. And the guy poses the question in verse 23. Verse 23, the question is, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And that's the question. How many are being saved? Now notice that the question is speculative in nature. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in a moment. The questioner had obviously heard Jesus teach. He'd heard Jesus teach just before this about the spread of the kingdom. He observed that there were huge crowds around Jesus, but not many followers, only a few followers. So he had all these big crowds while he was teaching, but not many really followed him. So this guy pops up and says, you know, there are only going to be these few people who get to go to the kingdom, who get to be in the kingdom of God. And what Jesus does in his reply is pretty typical of Jesus. He completely ignores the question. He doesn't even answer the question. You know, there's historical evidence that during this time when Jesus taught this, that this question about how many people would be saved was widely discussed. It was a hot topic of conversation back then. And there was much disagreement, even among the rabbis, about how many people would be saved. But the one thing the rabbis kind of held in common was that Jews would be saved. If you were a member of Nation Israel, that made it official, you know, because you were of God's chosen people. And that was what they thought at the time. Now, they thought if you really blew it, if you really went out of your way to exclude yourself, you could. But basically, all of Nation Israel would be saved. So that's the background of this guy's question. He's saying, look at all these people he's talking to, but there's only a few that are really following him. Are they the only ones that are going to be saved? What about the rest of Nation Israel? Aren't they all going to be saved too just because they're God's chosen people? So this was a hot question of the day. It was a question of speculation. What Jesus does is totally ignores the question. He ignores the speculation and he goes right to the practical. He doesn't say how many are saved. He doesn't say, well, you know, since the time I started teaching, the time, the beginning of my ministry, there have been 4,983 conversions. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say how many will be saved, how many are saved. He encourages everyone to take advantage of salvation. So rather than answer the question, he uses this to say, you better get saved, pal. Not only pal, but everyone there. You know, in verse 24, where it says, strive to enter the narrow door, that word strive in the Greek is plural. It's not singular. He's not answering this one guy. He's telling the whole crowd. He's saying, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So what he's saying is, how many others isn't the point for you guys. The point is your personal salvation, not how many other people are going to be saved. And that word strive is an interesting word. It's a word we've had before. It's agonizomai in Greek. And we get the English word agonize from this word. That means try really hard. It was a word used in the athletic competitions where they would try to the point of death sometimes. So he's saying, you guys better try and get saved through the narrow door. Well, what's the narrow door then? Typical answer to that, well, you really have to work hard. Boy, you know, if you don't really pull your weight and do good works, then you're not going to make it because that door is narrow. That's totally bogus. That's not the answer at all. Not at all. In fact, the door is to salvation is narrow. Look at John 14. There's no mistake about this. In John 14, we had it over there. In chapter 14, verse 6, it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's pretty narrow. And that's what he means by the narrow door back in Luke. He's talking about there is only one way to get into the kingdom of God. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to spend eternity in heaven. And that is through Jesus Christ. Now that's a pretty narrow door. And we're often accused of being narrow-minded because we believe that, well, Jesus is the only way. How can they say that? What about all these devout Muslims? Well, these devout Muslims are going to spend eternity in hell if they don't take the narrow way, because he is the only way. It's confined then to those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the only way to get through this narrow door. Now, in the church age, in our age, how do we get a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, at some point in the past, you have to have placed your trust for salvation in the work that Christ did on the cross. That's the only way to get salvation in the church age. That's a narrow door. Now, he's not saying that you won't make it through the narrow door because you're not trying hard enough. And that's what most people make this out to be, don't they? They say, well, if the door's narrow, got to work hard. If you're not trying hard enough, you're not going to make it. That's totally bogus. He's saying the door is narrow because there's only one way to get to heaven, and that is through the cross work of Jesus Christ. So that's the narrow door, and that's the only way that you can get to heaven. So Jesus' answer, and his answer, of course, is that he ignores the question and he tells him, you had better make sure you're saved, because it's a narrow doorway to salvation. His answer tells us that the man didn't ask. Well, you got to kind of feel sorry for the guy, right? He asked, how many are going to be saved? Jesus ignored his question. Well, this guy didn't ask because he was deeply interested. He didn't ask because he had compassion for the people who were going to be lost because the door is narrow. He didn't even ask because of his concern for his own salvation. He was just speculating. He was just saying, well, let's have this intellectual discussion and see how many will be saved. And Jesus, again, ignored the question. Why? Because salvation does not come to those who merely have a casual interest in it. That's not salvation. In fact, the verb seek in verse 24, it says strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter. And the word seek, it's not the same word as strive. It's a lot weaker. Strive is a very strong word. But the word seek is a lot weaker. So he's not talking about casual interest. They're going to seek to get to heaven through the narrow door. They'll have a casual interest. Or they'll try really hard with their works to get through the narrow door. Doesn't matter how many works you do, you won't make it. He's saying that salvation does not come to those that are merely casually interested in this question. It has to be a matter of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's only obtainable if you believe him about what he did on the cross. You know, in verse 25, it says that grace has its limits. Verse 25 says, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer you and say to you, I do not know where you are from. So God's grace has its limits. There will come a day when that door is going to be shut. For now, it's open. God's grace is operating, if you want to spend eternity in heaven, all you have to do is believe the gospel message. And it's funny, you know, you go to the people who want to get everybody together, and what do they say? We have to set aside our differences so that we can all have fellowship with one another. You know, the ecumenical movement, they call it. And what's the first thing they set aside? Well, we can't agree on how you're saved, so let's set that aside. Let's not worry about that. And let's talk about our stand on abortion is the same, so we can have fellowship. No, we can't have fellowship if you don't agree on how you get to heaven. That's not right. That's phony fellowship. And that's always the first thing they set aside, because that's always the first thing they can't agree on. Even the Lutheran and Catholic, you know, they had a big split in the Roman Catholic Church, and the Lutherans went off. Now the Roman Catholics are saying, we'll take you back. All you have to do is believe what we do, and we'll take you back. We're so wonderful. You know, come on. The whole thing was over grace. And now they say, let's compromise. You set aside that silly grace thing, and we'll set aside something totally unimportant. No, that's the most important thing. And grace has its limits, and God's forbearance eventually will come to an end. He also says here in verse 26 and 27 that possession of privilege does not equal possession of salvation. It's not the same. Romans 3 makes that so clear, if you want to go read Romans 3. But we have it here too in verse 26. It says, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. You know, you may have incredible privilege. The Jews had incredible privilege, and that's Romans 3, where the Apostle Paul says, you know what? The Jews had the Bible. They had the prophets. They had all of these incredible privileges. And did they accept the Savior when he came? No. They rejected him, just like the Pharisee we're reading about in the context. They didn't do it. They didn't accept him. They rejected him. So possession of a privilege does not mean possession of a salvation. And that's what the Jews thought. They thought because they were privileged of being the chosen people of God that they were bound to be saved based on that privilege. And Jesus is telling them here, no, you're not. He says, you can say, yeah, you ate with me, we had supper together, I taught right in your street. You still didn't believe me. You still rejected me when I came as your Messiah. So possession of privilege does not equal possession of salvation. And that leads to this one. Salvation is not limited to nation Israel. And that's verse 29 and 30. And that's why I say that the birds probably represent the Gentile nations back when we were in the parable of the mustard seed. Because verse 29 says, and they will come from the east and west and from north and south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. So everybody from all over the world, not just Israel, but from all over, they're going to recline at the table. And behold, some are last who will be first. The Gentiles who were last will be first. And some who are first, some of the Jews who had this incredible privilege, will be last. So salvation is not limited to nation Israel. Now that brings us to the next section, and it's a warning that the Pharisees give to Jesus about Herod. And you might think, wow, the Pharisees, they're not such bad guys at all. They're going to warn Jesus so he can get out of Herod's way before he gets in trouble. That's in verse 31 through 35. Verse 31 says, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we have the warning from the Pharisees, and again, you might misunderstand this and think that the Pharisees are doing Jesus a favor by saying, you know, Herod, he's a bad guy and he's after you. You better get out of here. That's verse 31. It says, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. So those are the words from the Pharisees. Now, notice the change of subject. The Pharisees come in here, and they act like Jesus hasn't said anything at all. They don't say a word about what he's said, about what he's been teaching. All they do is come in and say, you better get out of here, Herod's coming. The warning to Jesus is not to help him. You don't think the Pharisees would do anything to help Jesus? The warning to Jesus is a ploy to get him down to Judea quicker. Because getting him to Judea would do what? It would take him out of Herod's territory, which, you know, that seems to be, well, that's a good thing. But it would put him in the territory of the Pharisees, which was even worse. So that's their ploy. Herod, he held jurisdiction over Galilee and Perea, and they were north of Judea. Now, Herod, of course, you know, his rule began in B.C. 4, went through 39 A.D., and this is the area that Jesus was in now. And if Jesus did what the Pharisees said, it would bring him down to Judea quickly. And that's exactly what they wanted. They wanted to get him into their territory so they wouldn't have to fight with the Herodians. Normally, the Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other. There was no love lost between these two groups. But they were friends on one point. And that point was, of course, their attitude towards Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 in verse 6, where it says, the Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So here they are conspiring together, and they hated each other. But when it came to Jesus, then they were pals. What's the old saying? The enemy of my enemy is what? My friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's how these two were acting. So Jesus, he's not fooled a bit, of course. He gives them a message to take back to Herod. And the message first tells them that he knows Herod's character. He says, tell that fox, in verse 32, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today. So what is he telling them? He's saying, the fox, and when they said fox, the metaphor is pretty much the same as ours. What do you think of when you think of a fox? Crafty, sly, sly as a fox. So craftiness and slyness is the idea. He knew Herod. And what he says to tell him is, go back and tell this old fox that I'm not hurting his subjects. I'm curing them. I'm actually healing them. He says, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. So tell Herod I'm not hurting his people, I'm helping them. And then he goes on to say that he will reach his goal, but it will be through death, and he will reach it on the third day. It says, I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow, and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. So what he's saying here is, you know what? He doesn't operate on Herod's timetable. He doesn't operate on the Pharisees' timetable. He operates on his own timetable. So you gotta go tell Herod, I'm working on my own schedule. And I'm sure that upset the Pharisees. Basically saying, look, go tell Herod, don't get greedy. Jerusalem has first dibs on me. They both wanted to kill him anyway. So he says that Jerusalem has first claim on God's messengers. He says that in verse 34 and 35. When he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. So the characteristics of Jerusalem are what? They kill the prophets, stone the messengers, and Jerusalem exhibits the characteristics of the entire nation Israel here, because they're all rejecting him. You don't have to be a genius at history to find out that's true. You know, Jerusalem has always stoned the prophets and killed the messengers of God. So the lament in verse 34, the last part, is the lament about the hens and chicks. And the metaphor is hens and chicks. And that's one of protection. What that means is the hen gathers chicks under her wings, and that puts them out of sight from the predators from above, like the chicken hawks. Ruth, is that how it works on the farmyard? Does a hen put the... Yeah, she's nodding. So that's what hens do. I wasn't raised on the farm, but I've been told that's what they do. They put out their wings and cover the chicks so that the chicken hawks can't see them, or the predators, any predator from above, say an owl, can't see them. That's a private joke between me and Ruth and Ruth's dad. That's what he's wanted to do. And what's been the issue in that? Why didn't he just do it? The issue is negative volition. They wouldn't let him. They wouldn't let him. It says, you would not have it at the end of verse 34. And then in verse 35, he tells about the judgment. When he says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So after the Passion Week and after the cross, the nation Israel will not see him again until the second coming. Now, there's a very important word here. It says, behold, your house is left you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until. And he's talking to Israel here, isn't he? He's talking to the Pharisees. So that word until tells us some stuff. It tells us that he is not abandoning nation Israel. He doesn't say, you'll never see me again. He's not replacing Israel with the church. He doesn't say, you won't see me anymore because I'm going to give the church your blessings. Doesn't say that. He's not going to give the promises he made to nation Israel, like the ones we've been studying in Genesis. He isn't going to give those promises to the church now just because he's pronouncing judgment on Israel, because there's an until there. What does that mean? He's going to be back. And his program for Israel is on hold for the church age, but when he gets back, his program for Israel will be fulfilled. There will be that 70th week of Daniel. There will be the millennial kingdom, which will merge with the eternal kingdom of heaven. So Israel isn't abandoned here. Israel is set aside for the moment for the church age. And again, in the church age, how do we get to see the kingdom of heaven? Just believe the gospel, that Christ died on the cross for your sins. That's all you have to do. That's all he asks. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your wonderful gospel. We pray that we can proclaim that gospel to the nations and to everyone we see. In Christ's name, amen.